And our subject has been, in the Bible study over the weekend, various aspects of Bible truth. And then the concluding subject in the series that the Assembly has been going through for some time on subjects concerning the church. And the final subject was foreshadowings of the church in the Old Testament and the future of the church. So on Lord's Day, we saw the first of the foreshadowings in Adam and Eve. On Monday, we saw another foreshadowing in Isaac and Rebekah. Last evening, we were looking at Joseph and Asenath. Lovely pictures of men who in different ways obtained their brides in the book of Genesis. And we link that with Ephesians chapter 5, that as far as the picture in Adam and Eve is concerned, it would remind us that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Eve was the bride who came from the wounded side. Then, as we were thinking of Isaac and Rebekah, we were thinking particularly of that verse in Ephesians 5 that tells us that Christ today is nourishing and cherishing the church. And so he is, making every provision for us through the Spirit as we journey home. What Christ was for the church in the past, what he is to us today, and then we saw in Joseph and Asenath something of the relationship of Christ to the church in a future day, because it was after all Joseph's toils and suffering were over, when he was elevated, when he was glorified, that's when he was given a bride from among the Gentiles to share in his glory. And the two sons that she bore him, the first, Manasseh, enabling him to forget his sorrows, and in Ephraim, fruitfulness. So now, this evening, we're turning away from those foreshadows to think particularly of the future. Your future. My future. Our future. As we wait for the Lord to come. So I want to read with you, please, this evening, a couple of verses in the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, and in chapter 6. 1 Corinthians and chapter 6, please. First Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll read at verse 2. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? We trust that God will bless the reading of his word to us this evening. I think most of us would understand that when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, his first letter, when he wrote this letter to the church at Corinth, it was an exceptionally disorderly church. Much of that is not to be wondered at. These are what we would call today first generation Christians. So you imagine how it would be if you were an idolater and you had been steeped in idolatry from the time you came into the world, and then you heard the gospel of the grace of God, and the light of the gospel shone in, you were gloriously saved, and you became part of that company that is known at the opening of the letter as the Church of God in Corinth. You have got no background of spiritual things at all, at least no background of godly spiritual things. Your background has all been devilish spiritual things. And then consider that this company of Christians you've come into doesn't have a Bible. There will be those who've come from the a Jewish background, and God in goodness saved some out of the synagogue. So those people would have been acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures. And now that they're saved and indwelt by the Spirit of God will be giving them light on the Old Testament scriptures that had never shone on it before. So that would be a help. We've got a few brethren and sisters in the assembly who know something of the living God and something of the Old Testament scriptures. The demonstration and manifestation of the reality of the Holy Spirit is being made known to us through the supernatural gifts that he has given to members of this church in Corinth, as well, of course, as to other similar assemblies in the area. And so now we've got people in the company who at one moment couldn't speak a particular foreign language, and now they can. We've got men who now have this gift of prophecy that's been given to them by the Holy Spirit so that they can accurately tell the saints what the mind of God is on a particular matter. It's not left to one man to do that. Later in the epistle, Paul will show them how they ought to be using this particular gift. Let the prophets speak two or three, let the others judge. So the Old Testament principle of out of the mouth of two or three witnesses shall a matter be established, that is still being followed. A man stands up and he says, brethren, the mind of the Lord on this particular matter is this. And then another man stands up over here and he says, the Spirit of God, brethren, has revealed to me the same as he's revealed to my brother over here, and I confirm what he has said. And with that, a third man stands up and he says, brethren, we can be confident that these men have spoken the truth because the Spirit of God has revealed the same thing to me. I tell you, their meetings were very, very different from ours. And imagine being in an assembly where not only do you not have a New Testament, but you don't have any heritage of truth. You don't have men in the assembly who remember other men who taught them what a previous generation of men had taught them. This would become the pattern, as Paul points out to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. But all this was future for them. So if you came across an assembly like the assembly at Corinth, you wouldn't be very surprised that it was disorderly. And we know that Paul is setting order upon things step by step. He's answering questions that they have had. He's addressing problems that he has seen. And the First Corinthian epistle is all about setting order upon a local assembly of Christians. And we might have thought that as Paul is setting order upon these things, and he's got this company of first generation Christians, we might have thought that things would just be kept very, very simple as we tend to think of simple things today. So here we are, five chapters into the epistle, and in the sixth of these chapters, he fires this question at them. Do you not know that the saints are going to judge the world? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? And you can see clearly that it's really a rhetorical question. That the way he's asking it, do you not know, he's asking it believing that they should know. And they're not going to know this just out of the air. They're going to know it because he's taught it to them. Do you not know? The problem was, you see, that they were... We know from chapter 1 that there was a problem essentially with unity. People from different social stations, people from Jewish background and Gentile background, that was enough to get the sparks going. And they're having to learn about keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as Paul will write to the Ephesians later. And so, in their bickering and in their moving away from carnal behavior, fleshly behavior, one of the things that Paul found they were doing was that if they had a complaint against a brother, they were quite swift to go to the magistrates, quite swift to go to the small claims court. Paul says, wait, brother, you ought not to be doing this. No, 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 no. This is beneath the dignity of Christians to do this sort of thing. After all, do you not know that the saints are going to judge the world? Do you not know that we are going to judge angels? How is it then that you can't judge these simple matters amongst yourselves? And thus Paul opens this window to us in chapter 6 of truth that he clearly expected the Corinthians to know, and yet which many believers today don't know. Even though they have a full Bible and a full New Testament, and thank God, a wonderful heritage of teaching in this country, and yet we could say to dear believers today, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? So come, my dear brothers and sisters, do we know that? You don't have to answer me, of course, but we want to provoke the thought in your own heart. What do you know about this? What do you know about your future, our future, together with Christ, when it comes to this matter of us judging the world and judging angels? Because it's going to happen. It's real. It's not a Bible story. It's not some kind of theoretical doctrine. The Word of God is telling us what our occupation will be. Certainly, in the near future of our time with Christ. Our studies so far, as we've looked at those four shadows, have amongst other things taken us up in thought to the time of the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. We noticed last evening when we were thinking about Joseph and Asenath that in a history that spans nearly 20 chapters of the book of Genesis, and goes into fairly minute detail about certain aspects of Joseph's history, it seems remarkable there's only one verse that tells us about his wedding, about his marriage. And we thought that perhaps a reason for that was because the Spirit of God, given that this is now the third great foreshadowing of Christ and the church in the book of Genesis, that the Spirit of God is now showing us in picture form where the union of Christ and the church fits chronologically into God's program for this world. And we notice that Asenath was given to Joseph immediately before the years of famine came, showing us pictorially that as soon as the church has gone home to glory, the tribulation period will begin here on earth. Far more space is given in the book of Genesis to the restoration of Joseph's brethren to himself than is given to the thought of his wedding to Asenath. A lovely picture of how God in mercy is going to bring the nation of Israel to an inescapable confrontation with their brother, I speak reverently, their brother, in inverted commas, the heavenly Joseph, the one whom they sold into slavery, the one whom they crucified, the one whom they rejected, the one of whom they said will never bow down to you. And God is ordering things in the tribulation, as far as the nation of Israel is concerned, to bring them to that confrontation with Christ, where they will bow, and they will bow the knee, and they will acknowledge him as their Messiah, and the nation will repent of what they did to him, and at the moment that they repent, then God will fulfill all his obligations and all his promises in that new covenant that was forged with the blood of Christ at Calvary, and there's a glorious future for the nation of Israel. The millennium will dawn, and what a remarkable time that will be. Where will we be? What will we be doing? Let's face up to the question now, if we may. As you think of your future as a Christian, what do you know about it? What are you actually looking forward to? So, well, I'm looking forward to seeing the Savior. And of course we are. Godspeed the day that we see him. The day that we're with him. Even so, come Lord Jesus. But you know, there's many a Christian, and that's all they're looking forward to. That's all that's on their horizon. And they say, well, I know that the Lord has saved me, and I know he's in glory, and I know he's promised to come and take his people home, and one day soon he's going to come to the air, and we're going to be caught up to be forever with him. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And you say, yes, and then what? And sadly, a lot of Christians say, well, does it matter? We don't really know, do we? Well, what they mean is, we're not told, but they're wrong. We are told. They're correct when they say we don't know, but there's plenty of information there in the Bible. You see, what they're really saying is, it's quite a selfish view, really. They're just saying, Lord, come and take me away from this wicked world. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be with Christ? And we won't have any worries, there won't be any cares, there won't be any tears. And it's a rather selfish view that just limits the Christian's horizon to the rapture and the coming of the Lord to the air. I mean, surely at the very least, as Christians, we would want to know, how does God intend to vindicate his beloved Son on this earth? The last this world saw of him, he was rejected, hanging in agony and shame upon a cross. That's the last the world saw of him. They didn't see him in resurrection. We're going to see him one day in power and great glory. As a Christian, you would want to know that, wouldn't you? You would want to know, out of a heart of love for Christ, how is God going to glorify him in the scene of his rejection? I suppose, perhaps for good reason, so-called prophetic things over the years have sometimes got a bit of a bad name. Men have been a bit fanciful. Men have ignored perhaps what the Bible says and gone off on tangents of their own. But we've got more than enough truth in the Word of God to teach us how God intends to glorify Christ. And the fact that we are to be with him, incidentally, the Bible never says that we are the bride of Christ, does it? You notice that? It never actually calls the church the bride of Christ. Mind you, I don't think there's a shadow of doubt that the church is the bride of Christ. We just don't have that definitive statement. We have this great body of truth, some of which we've looked at over the last three evenings, that declares to us that we, with Christ, are going to be reigning in that millennial splendor. This is why Paul asks the question. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? You see, he's asking them the question because he said, if you did know, not just factually, but if it had got a grip of your soul, that you with the other saints of this age are going to be involved in the administration of this world, that's the word judge, not to sit like a magistrate, but to sit like a civil servant. It's administration. It's not the judgment of a law court, it's the thought of administering. So if you, with other believers, are going to be administering the world to come, and we are also going to be administering the angelic realm, surely that confers a dignity upon us that will affect our behavior today. In fact, you know, that's one of the primary purposes of God revealing to us in his word, something of the future program of events. One of the main reasons, if not the main reason, is to show us how he intends to glorify his beloved Son. He wants us to understand how that which he initiated at the beginning of time and that has been spoiled by the intrusion of sin will not be thwarted. He will bring his purpose to fruition at the end of time. So God wants to show us that. He wants to show us that all the principles he set in place at the beginning will be righteously and gloriously worked out at the end. He also wants to show us that by appreciating something of the position we will have, the work in which we will be engaged, the privilege that will be given to us in a day to come, the intention is that it will affect us morally today. In fact, when you go to that great chapter, 2 Peter chapter 3, and Peter is explaining to us how that at the very end of time, God is going to reduce the heavens and the earth to their most basic elements. He's going to purge them with fire. He's going to rebuild them in a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And as Peter speaks of these great events, he says, seeing then that all these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? In other words, a study of the prophetic scriptures is intended to have a profound moral effect upon me as a Christian today. And if you have a sense of, can I use the word destiny? If you have a sense of destiny, a realization that at any moment the Lord will come to the air and we will embark upon this tremendous ministry that the scripture speaks to us about, why, it will affect our lives. It will affect our deportment. It will affect our behavior. It will affect the values that we put on things. At the moment, I believe Prince William is touring on official duty in the Middle East, isn't he? Fine young man. And he knows he's destined for the throne one day, humanly speaking. And it's a sense of that destiny, his heritage, and what awaits him in the fullness of time, that governs all his life. You see it in the way that he acts, the way he carries himself, the way he behaves, the way he speaks. The man has got a clear sense of the weight of office that destiny has put upon his shoulders. Now, if that's true in the earthly realm, how much more should it be true of us? So, do you not know that the saints shall administer the world? And do you not know that we shall administer angels? So let's think about it. I'm not going to dwell on the teaching of the rapture, because I understand that recently that truth was rehearsed here by the local brethren. So, suffice to say that the Bible very clearly teaches a pre-tribulation rapture of the entire church. The church is an organic body. It is united with Christ, a living body associated with its head in heaven. So very clearly any thought of the so-called partial rapture is gone. We will go as one together. As far as a pre-tribulation rapture is concerned, the scriptures are replete with truth about that. Paul says to the Thessalonians, amongst other verses we could quote, that we have not been appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The saints are not going to go through part or all of the tribulation, because that's the time of the outpouring of divine wrath upon this world, when a God against whom this world has been at war for a long time now turns to be at war with this world. I love that truth of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul is speaking specifically about himself and his fellow apostles, I'm sure, but nevertheless, the truth can be applied to us. He speaks of them as being ambassadors for Christ. And an ambassador is someone who represents the interests of a monarch in a foreign land. That's what we are doing. The Lord is like that nobleman, that rich nobleman of Luke chapter 19. He's gone away into a far country awaiting his kingdom. And we're his ambassadors. Again, if Prince William behaves in a certain way, conscious of his office, so Her Majesty's ambassadors behave in a similar way. And you will find that when that ambassador is on duty, particularly if it's one of the major ambassadorial positions in the world, when the ambassador goes in to speak formally, let's say to the President of the United States, he goes in with all the authority of the throne of the United Kingdom behind him. speaking, he's speaking on behalf of the absent monarch. Think of that. It's in connection, Paul says, with preaching the gospel. We beseech you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. He's speaking as an ambassador of heaven. Oh, what a shame when men think that the gospel's about little dramas and little plays and they reduce the thing to some kind of childish travesty. God has got serious claims upon the men and women of this world, and he's put ambassadors in this world to represent him with dignity and with authority. And you know that if the time comes for one nation to be at war with another, and when all attempts of diplomacy have failed, the declaration of war of one country upon another is delivered by the country's ambassador. It's unthinkable that bombs will begin to fall or guns will begin to fire until that ambassador is safely home. There's another reason why definitely the church will not go through the tribulation. God is going to withdraw his ambassadors. And once his ambassadors are safely home, then he will declare war on a world that is at war with him. We shall be in glory. Praise God for that. Changed. The only difference that has to be made to you and me to make us fit for heaven is that these bodies have got to be changed. That's the only change that is needed. Ephesians 1 shows us we're already seated in the heavenlies in Christ. We're as ready for heaven as we shall ever be, except that these bodies of humiliation, Philippians 3, these bodies of humiliation have to be changed. They have to be fashioned like unto his own body of glory. And that's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. What a glorious thing, isn't it? In a moment, changed, taken home to glory, the entire church with Christ in heaven. We go from time into eternity. And what we do know is that as that day of Christ, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, as that day dawns and we're taken home to heaven, what we do know is that there are two principal occasions, events in heaven, one of which is the judgment seat of Christ, the other is the marriage of the Lamb. In the judgment seat of Christ, the scripture makes it clear that we shall be reviewed as to certain things, specific things that the Bible mentions. And you could turn to, for example, Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5. We will be specifically judged as to things we've done in the body, 2 Corinthians 5. We will be assessed as to things we've built into the local assembly, 1 Corinthians 3. Perhaps the one that we should worry about more is in Romans 14. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Very solemn, isn't it? And we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and particularly there will be reviewed our behavior and our building and our attitude to our brethren. Why? Well, because the Lord is going to give reward with a view to what we've been thinking about from 1 Corinthians 6. What will our position be in that kingdom's administration? Faithfulness will be rewarded. And those who've been faithful in a little will be given little responsibility. Those who've been faithful in much will be given more. So the judgment seat of Christ and the crowns that are given as reward for faithfulness and for other particular forms of duty for Christ, those crowns indicate office that will be borne in the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember how Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, his great concern for those believers was that they would have an abundant entrance into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not just that they're in there, but they have an abundant entrance. And so, the judgment seat of Christ will determine position and office that we will bear, particularly, I suppose, in the period of the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. The marriage of the Lamb will take place. At the moment, the church is betrothed to Christ. 2 Corinthians 11 makes that clear. Verse 2, 2 Corinthians 11, I have espoused you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So it's the period of our espousal today. The marriage will take place in the Father's house in private, and then the marriage supper, a separate event, will include others who are called the friends of the bridegroom and of whom we'll speak in a few moments. So there's the two great events that will happen in heaven. Now, there's also something else happens in heaven. It's very wonderful. And I'm thinking of the events of Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. Because in those chapters, we have the scene set. It's the throne room of heaven itself. We're taken in John's vision, we're taken in to see things going on in the very throne room of heaven. And there's some great dignitaries there. There are four living creatures. There are 24 elders, all of which, I judge, are angelic beings. And those angelic beings seem to form what we might call a caretaker government. You see, we noticed, didn't we, way back on Sunday evening, seems a long time ago now, but when we were thinking about Adam and Eve, and earlier on Saturday we were thinking about the principle of headship, we saw that God's purpose was that dominion of this world, dominion over the works of his hands, be in the hands of a man. That's God's purpose. The dominion of the works of his hands be in the hands of a man. And that man administer that dominion with the help of his bride. That's the divine picture of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. In chapter 3, sin came in, and Adam surrendered the dominion that God had given him to the devil. So that now the whole world lies in the hands of the wicked one. So today, even as we speak, world dominion is not under the hands of a man, it's under the hands of an angel. The devil. But Hebrews chapter 2 tells us, very beautifully, that God has not put in subjection to angels the age which is to come, of which we speak. That is the millennial age. That's not going to be in subjection to angels. The millennial age will see world universal dominion back in the hands of a man. So somewhere between now and then, there has to be a reversion, a restoration of dominion from angelic hands to the hands of a man. That's Revelation 4 and 5. Very fitting it should happen in the what we might call the throne room of heaven, because that's where sin originated. If we read Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 correctly, that's where sin originated. Romans 5 tells us it was by one man that sin entered into the world. It had already originated in heaven, in Lucifer. One who was the serpent, in the guise of the serpent, came in Genesis chapter 3. So, there's going to be a reversion in the throne room of heaven, and dominion is going to be put back in the hands of a man. And this caretaker government of angelic beings, they have this book that has often been referred to as the title Deeds of Heaven and Earth. I can't think of a better description, it probably is that. And at first there's weeping in heaven because, as far as they know, there's no one worthy to loose the seals of this book and to lay claim to the authority, that declaration, the decree that is in that, that gives right to domination, dominion over the world. Remember Psalm 2? Second lot of three verses in that psalm. God says, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The third lot of three verses of that psalm. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. What decree is being declared? I suppose it's in that book. As the seals are open, there's going to be a legal declaration that the time has come for dominion to be put back in the hands of a man. And the angels recognizing that. In chapter 4, they sing of his creatorial authority. And in chapter 5, they sing of his redemptive authority. For thou wast slain. And in recognition that the time has come in God's purpose for universal dominion to go back into the hands of a man, those angelic beings cast their crowns of authority at his feet. And the Lord Jesus stands supreme. The headship principle, we saw it in Ephesians chapter 1. Universal dominion, all restored into the hands of this blessed man. You have that lovely picture in Joseph, don't you? There was nothing in Egypt that wasn't eventually under his control. The wonderful thing is, brothers and sisters, we're going to be with him. So those great events have happened in heaven. On earth there's been terrible, terrible, terrible suffering. The tribulation period runs its course. We can't dwell on the detail of it. Save to say that at the end of that 7 years, the nation of Israel is at the point of annihilation. The destruction of the world and its infrastructure has been so great that the Bible says, except those days should be shortened, not even the elect shall be saved. And it's in that awful situation where life is virtually unsustainable. It will take every degree of that terrible judgment to make Israel finally turn their eyes heavenwards and cry to God for deliverance. And the moment they do, the heavens will open. The Lord Jesus will come in power and great glory. 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us he just simply destroys his enemies with the brightness of his coming. Revelation 19 gives us more detail. That's why I can't suppress a smile when some dear believers tell us, well, we don't really know what's going to happen, do we? Of course we do. And the Word of God tells us so much about your future and mine. John, in chapter 19, his eyes are heavenward in that vision. And the chapter opens with that great hallelujah chorus. Very touching, you know. There's only two occasions in your Bible you ever read of the Lord Jesus singing. There's only one occasion where you ever read of angels singing. That's Job chapter 38. Only two occasions where you ever read of the Lord Jesus singing. You know, the first time he sang, Mark tells us after they had kept the Passover, when they had sung a hymn, went out to the Mount of Olives. That hymn would have been the last of the six psalms of the Hallel that were always sung at Passover. So the psalms of the Hallel are Psalms 113 through 118. So they'd have been singing Psalm 118 together. I'm sure that the precentor, to use that good Scots word, the precentor, the man who leads the singing, historically the precentor would sing a line and then the congregation would sing it after him. And he would sing another line, and they would follow that. Today it's more the thought of the person who starts the singing. I'm sure the Lord would have been the precentor. What a voice. What a poignancy to think that as the Lord Jesus was singing, there was just himself and 11 of his own. Judas had gone out into the night. Only himself and 11 of his own. Listen to what he's singing. This is the day the Lord hath made. We will rejoice, be glad in it. But the second time you hear him singing is in Revelation 19. And the chapter opens with the whole of the redeemed in heaven. We're there. You and I will be there. We're all surrounding that throne. And John says, I heard a voice come out of the throne, and it said, praise ye our God. And thus that great hallelujah chorus commenced. I'm sure the one who leads the singing of his people will be the Lord Jesus again. Wouldn't it be great to be with all the saints singing? Everyone will know the words. Everyone will be in tune. There won't be those who are singing too fast and those who are singing too slow. That'll be a first for the church, won't it? What a glorious day it will be. And we sing that great, you know, when John says, when I heard it, it began like the sound of a great multitude. And then it became like, it swelled, it became like the noise of many waters. And then it swelled again, and it became like the noise of mighty thunderings. Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Ever been at one of those times when they have a play at the school? Kids are performing in it, and they want you to come along and watch the play at school. And you're sitting there, as you're sitting in those chairs now, and there's usually a curtain, isn't there? And just 5 minutes before the play is due to start, you can see little bumps appear in the curtain here, and there's the sound of a violin scraping somewhere, and you're just aware that behind the curtain, final preparations are being made. There's a sense of anticipation. There's a buzz. People are just waiting for the curtains to part. I think that's how it is in Revelation 19, isn't it? I wonder if men on earth, fighting themselves to a standstill, the earth barely able to sustain life, and suddenly over the noise and the tumult of war, and the curses and the shrieks of men, comes this mighty anthem. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And even as that mighty song comes out, so John says, and I saw heaven opened, and the great curtains of heaven opened, and men on earth could see into heaven. What a glorious day. Heaven has opened briefly in the past. It's always closed again. It did so for Stephen, for example. It did so when the Lord Jesus was baptized. But in Revelation 19, heaven opens and it doesn't close again. The Lord Jesus comes forth, the mighty warrior on the white horse, the armies of heaven, his angelic hosts with him. And he comes to subdue his enemies, and he comes to establish his glorious reign. But he's coming back to a shattered world. That's why in Matthew chapter 19, when Peter asked him, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. What's in it for us? What do we get out of this? The Lord said, Peter, in the regeneration, 12 apostles will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In the regeneration, what is that? It's a great act of recreation. The Lord who spoke the word that brought the world into being in the first place will speak again. And there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. Now, in Isaiah chapter 65, and repeated in 66, the last two chapters of Isaiah, Isaiah speaks of a new heavens and a new earth. In John chapter 20, in Revelation 21, John speaks of a new heaven and a new earth. They are not the same. They're not the same. Isaiah speaks of a new heavens and a new earth in chapter 65, and that's at the beginning of the millennium. John speaks of a new heavens and a new earth in Revelation 21, and that's at the far end of the millennium. Preparation for what Peter calls the day of God. In Isaiah 65, the new heavens and the new earth, the word that's given for new in chapter 61, that same Hebrew word is translated repair. So when we compare scripture with scripture, what we find is that Isaiah is speaking about a repaired heavens and a repaired earth. It's going to be repaired for the millennial reign of Christ. to go from being the shattered, smoking wreck that it is when the Lord comes from heaven. I think you're going to be studying Zechariah 6, is it this weekend? Zechariah 6, one of the things it says in that lovely chapter is, he shall build the temple. He shall build the temple of the Lord. The Lord, speaking reverently, he's not going to be piling stones on top of each other, bricks on top of each other. He will speak the word, and Zion will gloriously come into being. The regeneration. See, when you and I repair something that's precious and it's been spoiled, when we repair it, you don't just put a big swipe of glue on the thing and clap the two bits together and hope for the best, do you? You'll painstakingly bring that back to as close to the original as you possibly can. That's what he's going to do in the regeneration. But what's the original? Is the original the earth as it is today? No. The earth as it is today is the consequence of the flood, and also the judgment of Genesis chapter 10, when God divided the earth from under the feet of those new nations. The continents and the islands, that's all a result of divine judgment. If Christ in his creatorial power, if he's going to restore, if he's going to repair the heavens and the earth, he's going to take them back to what they were before the flood. One landmass, surrounded by seas. So you sure? Yeah, I'm sure. Because when you carry on reading through that book of Zechariah, where all the infrastructure of the world, all the modern infrastructure of travel has all been destroyed, and yet it's going to be possible for the kings of the nations all to come up to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Zion will be accessible from anywhere in the world. The house of God is going to be a house of prayer for all nations. From that open heaven, where there is a celestial Jerusalem, your home and place of work for the millennium. The light of that heavenly city will shine down upon the earthly city. That's Israel's place of administration. We will be governing the angelic realm, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 6. The nation of Israel will be judging the nations of the earth. And the communication between them from an open heaven will be the angels of God ascending and descending around the Son of Man. That's John chapter 1. That's that great dream of Genesis chapter 28 that Jacob had. What a glorious scene. God will be over all, blessed forever. The Lord Jesus will be King of kings and Lord of lords. We, his bride, will be at his side, sharing his glory, sharing in the administration of the heavenly realm. And the instructions of heaven will be brought from those 12 gates, where those 12 thrones will be for the apostles. The instructions of heaven will be brought down to the millennial earth, and the reports of earth will be taken up to the heavenly administration, and there will be a glorious rule here, where the prayer of the Lord Jesus will be answered. Thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. What a glorious day. And you and I, in glorified bodies, there in that celestial city. Say, we're not coming back to earth? I don't find anywhere in the Bible that tells me we're coming back to earth. Our bodies will be changed for that heavenly environment. The wonderful thing is, our glorious groom, the Lord Jesus, the one whom our souls adore, he will move freely between an open heaven and a restored earth. He will come down, perhaps in the daytime, moving amongst his subjects freely, the king amongst his people. At the end of the day, he will go back to his home, back to his bride. What a glorious prospect, isn't it? Lift your eyes, dear brother, dear sister. So much more we could say, the clock has beaten us. There'll be no clock to beat us in those days. There'll just be the eternal opening of the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ, and down through the vast ages of the ages, God will delight to explore the glories of his purpose and his beloved Son. As Paul says several times over to the Ephesians, as he speaks of the wonder of heavenly things, he says it will all be to the praise of his glory. The future for the church. a glorious future, a future for the church, a future for Israel, a future for this world, as God, in that day, as we've read in Ephesians chapter 1 on a previous occasion, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together all things in Christ, whether they're in heaven or in earth, wherever they are, and it will all be to the praise of his glory. So we trust that God will bless his word. If there's thoughts of being generated, perhaps there's thoughts that might puzzle, let's go back to our Bibles, study these things, make them our own, and do as the Bereans did, and search the scriptures to see if these things be so. So let's bow our heads, shall we? Our brother Glyn is not going out because he disagrees with me. He's going out because he's got some dear saints to collect from Heathrow. God bless you, dear brother. Safe journey. Love to Irona. And the saints, too, have made provision of refreshment. There's tea and coffee at the back that we can share together once we've closed the meeting in prayer. Please stay and enjoy a drink with us.